System. The law of gravity has its limits. Quote from him, though these bodies may indeed continue in their orbits by the mere laws of gravity, yet they could by no means have at first derived the regular position of the orbits themselves from these laws. This most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This being governs all things, not as the soul of the world, but as Lord over all. And on account of his dominion, he is wont to be called Lord God. So, basically, Newton is saying the law of gravity explains things the way they are, but there's no power in the law of gravity. Believe it or not, there's some physicists today that are saying, well, the world had to create itself because of the law of gravity. I mean, some people that are a lot more intelligent than I am. At any rate, Newton himself, who came up with this to begin with, said, no, that's not true. There must be a creator. What we see now is not explained, the origin is not explained by the law of gravity. All right. Now, having said we're getting back to Romans, what I want to do initially is take a little run through the book of Romans as a way of review, for one thing, but also to get us a clear picture of the law in the book of Romans. In the first four chapters, the emphasis is on justification by faith. And quite clearly, as we see in Romans, the law cannot justify. By justification, we mean, of course, being declared righteous. Salvation from the penalty of sin. It's something that, if you're born again, has happened in the past. And it happens once for you. All right? Once you're justified, that's good for all time. Okay? Now, the first few chapters of Romans here are talking about the wrath of God and the sin of man. And with regard to the law, Paul says, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, the Jews did a lot of boasting about the fact that they had the law. You who say one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? However, as the verse I have up here says, you boast in the law, yet you, by your breaking the law, you dishonor God. He goes on to say that the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. The Jews bragged about the law, but they didn't keep it. Not good. Now, chapter 3 then goes on to say that all of us have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. And Brian, if you remember, talked about that, not even me, not even you. No, not one. And the conclusion of this section, in 3 verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. Because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. Couldn't be stated any clearer. By works of the law, no flesh will be justified. The law does not justify. It does not have that power. Now, after he explains justification by faith, he anticipates some objections. What about boasting? What about circumcision? And then in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? Do we make the law void? Do we basically say that we can forget about the law? By no means. Absolutely not. Whatever your translation says, it's a horrible thought to Paul that we would nullify or make void the law. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, I hope that some of you have the same thought that I did when I read this. And it wasn't the first time, of course, that I'd read it. I've read it before, but somehow I struggle with that. We've just said the law doesn't justify, but also we've said, on the other hand, we don't nullify it. We establish the law. How does the gospel of justification by faith, the good news, salvation through Christ, how does it establish the law? Well, here's my best explanation so far, having wrestled with it some. The law of Moses in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, were never given in the first place to save the Jews. People in the Old Testament are saved by faith just as you and I are. Amen. The content of their faith was different. They didn't know all about the cross. They knew about the sacrificial system. They knew that they were sinners, and they needed to sacrifice, and they knew that there was a Messiah coming, and they trusted God for their salvation based on that. The law was given, however, actually to bless the Jews. God said, if you keep it, I'll bless you in the land where you're going. They got the law on their way to the promised land. Mm-hmm. And God said, you keep this, and you'll be blessed. If you don't keep it, you'll be cursed. And not only will you be cursed, you'll be kicked off the land, which, of course, we know that eventually happened. But the law never was intended to save the Jews. Well, what was its purpose? I think there are a lot of purposes, but there are, to me, the two that really stand out. Number one, the law reveals the holiness of God. We see how holy God is when we look at God's law. And as soon as we do that, we realize how sinful we are. It reveals the holiness of man. It reveals the sinfulness of God. And so...
it's the way around.
What? That's what happens when your brain goes forward to what I'm saying. I'm thinking what I'm going to say next. Thank you. That proves that you're listening. Good. All right, I won't even repeat that. So we understand the purpose of the law, and the gospel actually then establishes that purpose, right? God is holy, we're sinful. And that's what we need in order to realize we come to God and to be justified by faith. The law, as he goes on and gives the example of Abraham, the law actually brings wrath, all right? Okay. Now we move to what's more relevant to today's passage, per se, and that is sanctification. As the law cannot justify, the law also cannot sanctify. Your translations there in the end of chapter 6, when he uses the word sanctification that Martin talked about, may say holiness, all right? Sanctification being set apart. Sanctification, unlike justification, is a process. It doesn't happen all at once. It's a process that we go through. We become more and more like Christ as we grow in our faith. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or I've heard that paraphrased, don't give up on me yet. God's not finished with me. So here we have, but in reference to the law, in chapter 5, the law came in that transgression might increase, and where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Or, if you can remember back to when I spoke on that, I said grace superabounded. All right? More, the law brings more transgression, more grace. So the first question in chapter 6 was, well, let's keep sinning so that there can be more grace. And Paul says, no, wait, you got it all wrong again. And he uses baptism there to say that we died with Christ and we're risen with Christ, and so consider yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. And then he moves on in verse 14, says, sin shall not be master, for you're not under law but under grace. And again, that brings about a question in his mind. Well, if we're not under law but under grace, can't we just keep on sinning still? And the second illustration he uses is that of slavery. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. All right, and again, Martin explained that to us. I really think the start of chapter 7 is continuing that thought that we're not under the law. All right? And the illustration, though, is different. And I want to read here verses 1 through 6 out of chapter 7, which is essentially today's passage. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which you were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now the illustration, I think, is pretty straightforward. Anybody who's aware of the civil laws, not necessarily the law in the Bible, knows that marriage, a civil contract, is good as long as you're alive. If one partner dies, the other is free to remarry. If you watch crime shows, when that one partner dies, it's usually the other one that's a suspect, right? Because they want to remarry. But that's not at all what he's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that, okay, if the husband dies, the wife is free to remarry. She's released from that law, that commitment to her husband. Now, in the application, it's not a straight one-to-one correspondence here, because it's not the law that dies. We die. We are the wife in this case. We, as the believer, are the wife. And it says we are made to die to the law through the body of Christ. He's already said that, really, previously. In baptism, we died with Christ. Now he's saying that death with Christ is a death to the law, among other things. And that frees us to be remarried to Christ. Notice that it says in verse 4 that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. And that ultimately is our salvation, in this case, in terms of sanctification, that we're joined with Christ. All right? We can be united with Christ. As we are released from the law, we're united with Christ. That's the positive aspect of this. That we're looking at. Verse 2 says she's released from the law concerning her husband. Verse 6 uses that same phrase. Now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which you were bound. Now, hold that thought a little bit. I'm going to come back to that and try to illustrate what does it mean for us to be released from the law. But I want to finish going through the passage and the other things that Romans has to say about the law. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So, what's the relation here? The title of the sermon was the relation between Christian and the law. What's the relation between sin and the law? Well, somehow the law, back in verse 5 actually, says the sinful passions are aroused by the law. And then in verse 8 it says that sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting. So something about the law seems to actually provoke sin. I mean, it's not because the law is bad, it's because we're bad. We're sinners. But something about that law. You're walking through the park on a nice sidewalk, and you see a sign that says, keep off the grass. Something about that makes you want to walk on the grass. You're in the kitchen, working, you know, the stove's hot, your kid's in the living room having a good time. You go and tell your child, because the stove's hot, don't touch the stove. Well, all of a sudden, you know, that's what they want to do. They want to go touch the stove. What does hot mean? All right? I think it's true of us as adults as well. As soon as somebody says, don't do it. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had lots and lots of trees to eat from. God said, it's just one, all right? Just one. Don't eat from that one. The rest of them are good. That's the one they wanted to eat from. And ever since, it's been the same, right? Somebody says no, and we say, oh, sin says, I want to do that. Well, sin also, the law also helps to define sin. I think that apart from the law, we it's already been discussed earlier in Romans, that people have a conscience and that there is a sense of right and wrong. But there's also some areas where it might be a little gray, or we might be able to rationalize and say, you know, well, that's not so bad. Maybe even coveting might be one of them. I think it's very significant that of the commandments that he chooses the 10th commandment on coveting, Because that's the one where it's very clearly a heart matter. All right? When you say, and it's also one that I think it'd be easy to convince everybody that they've broken. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder. Several of us, most of us, would be able to say, nope, haven't done that. Right? But coveting, if you ever desired something that wasn't yours, I think most of us are going to say guilty to that one, right? So that's the example that he used, coveting. And again, the law, having said that, don't covet, somehow that, he says, inspires in him the desire to covet even more. I don't profess to understand every single phrase in here that I just read. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. I guess there's a sense in which if you don't know you're doing wrong, you can be happy, alive in that sense. And when the commandment comes and you realize, uh-oh, I'm a guilty sinner, then there is that death. There's certainly the law condemns sin, right? The law may arouse sin, it may provoke sin, but it also very clearly condemns sin, condemns sin to death. Verses 9, 10, and 11 all say that I died. This resulted in death for me. And sin, through it, killed me. But it's sin that's killing me. And it's not the law, all right? The law is the commandment that we're breaking, but sin is the problem, not the law. So when he gets to verse 12, again he says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What God gave us is a holy law. Now, move on here to just quickly, because give you a view towards the future. In chapter 8, it's going to be emphasis on the Holy Spirit and the fact that what the law could not do, God did by sending His Spirit. And we'll need to pray that Martin comes back in 2 weeks and can tell us about that, because he's been anxious to preach chapter 8, the first couple of sermons on that. So the law in itself, just like the law of gravity didn't have power to create, the law has no power. We have to get the power from the Spirit. And then in chapter 10, we have the verse that says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who believe. Christ is the goal of the law. Christ himself said he didn't come to abolish the law, he came to fulfill it.
Amen.
All right? So Christ wasn't interested in nullifying or abolishing the law. He came as a fulfillment of the law. And ultimately, then in chapter 13, it's the command that we have today as Christians, love your neighbor, love God first of all, love your neighbor. And if we truly obey those commands, then we are fulfilling the law. We really don't have to, we don't need the law. Interesting that in 1 Timothy there's a verse that Paul says, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. I don't want to digress there, but just an interesting comment. We as Christians need to use the law lawfully. I'll let you think about that one. Now, I want to take a deep breath for a minute and just kind of generate some ideas in my mind and in your mind. What does it mean back in verse 6 when it said that we have been released from the law? And what does it not mean? I've intentionally kind of left this blank. I'm going to give you some examples here, but I really think you can fill in the blanks as well, or maybe better than I can, as to what does it mean to be released. First of all, I think it has to do with motive. A lawyer came to Jesus and said, what good thing must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep all the commandments. And he quoted a few. And the guy says, well, I've done these. I have to believe that that lawyer had not heard the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if you don't, thou shalt not murder, but if you anger with your brother, thou shalt not commit adultery, but if you ever lust after a woman. So I think the lawyer had missed that sermon, but anyway, he said, and Jesus doesn't argue with him. The guy says, I've kept all these. What do I still lack? Jesus says, well, sell all your possessions and give to the poor. And it says the guy went away sad because he was rich. So that was a matter of the heart, right? wasn't a matter of it. The focus is not on, can we keep the commandments so that we can be saved? Can I have a checklist? Did this. Read my Bible this morning. Went to church Sunday morning. Not only did I go to church, but it was minus 12 degrees outside, and I still got there. Okay? Give me a checkpoint for that. Keeping the law is not, we're not building up points that will get us into heaven. All right? What good thing must we do? I think it also has to do with our focus as Christians. And I illustrate this from driving. We have speed limits in all countries, I think. And probably in most countries, they're ignored by some people. But I believe that to be a good driver, we don't want to focus on the speedometer. You can't be driving looking at your speedometer all the time. You can't be driving looking at your rear view mirror, waiting for the policeman to pull out for you. Of course, here they don't do that. They just wave you down from the side somehow. But at any rate, I hope you get the point. To be a good driver, you need to focus on driving safely. And I think sometimes, I know in the Beltway in D.C., where the speed limit's 55, and when there's heavy traffic, or when there's not too heavy traffic, everybody's going 65, I really think driving safely means driving closer to 60 or 65 like everybody else instead of slowing everybody else down. So our focus is on driving safely, not simply on, you know, obeying that law about the speed limit. I'll go home today and say, oh, Gary said, especially you young people that might be driving soon. But it has to do with our focus. I think it also has to do with the intent of the law. There was much discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees about the Sabbath. That was kept coming up over and over again. And Jesus said, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, isn't it? And he went ahead and healed a person who had a withered hand and made the Pharisees very angry with him because Jesus wanted to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus understood the purpose of the Sabbath law. It wasn't to keep us from doing good, all right? Legalism has always been, from the Pharisees' time until now, and always it still is a problem. The Pharisees were upset that Jesus' disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate, or ceremonially wash their hands. I don't know exactly what that meant. But they complained to Jesus, and Jesus said, oh, you Pharisees, you worry about the outside of the cup, and you need to worry about the inside. It's what's on the inside that counts. He says, you tithe rue and mint and cumin and herbal, all these herbal things. You tithe those, but you ignore the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and the love of God. He says, these you ought to have done. You ought to do justice and mercy without neglecting the others. I think that's an interesting thing to think about. Jesus says, yeah, our focus needs to be on justice, mercy, and the love of God, but don't neglect other things that you need to be doing that we may say are less important. I know that... Well, let me talk briefly about what I think this does not mean as well. Again, we can go on with the examples. You can go on, hopefully, in small groups, maybe, and talk more about this. We're certainly not to ignore the law. Some of my favorite memory verses come from Psalms. The very first Psalm. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, my Bible has capital L in Romans when it's talking probably about the Mosaic law. It's a little L when it's law used as a general principle, or as Jesus sometimes said, the law and the prophets, which I think is a reference to pretty much the entire Old Testament. So when we're talking about meditating on the law, delighting in the law, that's not focused so much on the Ten Commandments. It's focused on the Word of God. And of course, and you can expand that even further when you read John, who says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word refers to Jesus. So meditating on the law can also be meditating on Jesus. But Psalm 19 says, I'll actually look it up because it's worth repeating. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And he goes on to say how wonderful the law of the Lord is. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's Psalm 19. Of course, Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm, is all about the word, oh, how I love thy law, he says several times in there, and that we should meditate on it and focus on it. So, yes, we're released from the law, but the law, and that's maybe with a capital L, the law is still something that's worth meditating on. This book, obviously, it has laws in it. And also, even with Jesus, don't think that there are no commands. There are plenty of commands in the New Testament to be obeyed. Jesus gave us the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. That's a command that we need to obey. Jesus, the night before he died, gave the command of, he says, this is a new command, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Wait a minute, that was an Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. I think the newness of it is love as Jesus loved. Instead of loving as you love yourself, which is one way to love, he says, love one another as I have loved you. That's a lot higher standard. And so there's a new impact of that. And Jesus says, if you obey me, you'll keep my commandments. His commandment there was to love. So there are commands in the New Testament, obviously, to be obeyed. Finally, let me look at the last verse that I read out of this section. Next week we'll pick up with chapter 7, verse 14. The sin, that in order it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. That's an interesting phrase. It's a similar thought to what was I referred to earlier about chapter 5, where when sin increased, grace superabounded. That super part. Here, the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful or super sinful. I mean, sin is, that's a problem sometimes. We don't realize how sinful sin really is. The word here in the Greek is that we transliterate into English as hyperbole. All right, it's beyond. It's beyond what you can think about. Sin is so sinful, so bad, and we need to realize that. Sin is really bad. And what's the answer? Well, the answer, obviously, is Christ. Go back to verse 4 again. It says we're made to die the law so that we might be joined to Christ. Sin is so utterly sinful that our only hope is to cling to Jesus Christ. Our only hope is to cling to him. And we have been released from the law, but so that we might serve in newness of the Spirit, says in verse 6. So we need the power of the Holy, we need to cling to Christ, we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to serve God and bear fruit for God, and ultimately fulfill the law as Christ did. Not to ignore the law, we're released from it, but we don't ignore it. All right? The law is holy, the law is good, but we desperately need Christ because we're so sinful. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this teaching from Romans. We thank you, Lord. We come to you confessing our sin, confessing our desperate need for Jesus Christ, our desperate need for the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome our sinful nature, Lord. And we just pray that you would open our hearts to this teaching and open our hearts to your word and just work in us that we might be made more holy day by day as we seek after you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Stand and sing with us.
You stood before creation.
Please be seated.
Thank you, worship team. Thank you, Gary, for the great sermon. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your law. We thank you that your law shows us, Lord, that we need you. And that sin is utterly sinful. And the depravity of that, Lord, cost your blood, cost your life. Help us to comprehend the depth of sin and its depravity, O Lord. That we wouldn't entertain it, we wouldn't embrace it, but we would reject it and embrace you. We thank you for your law. May we meditate it on day and night, Lord. We thank you that you fulfilled that law, that you did what we couldn't do, and your blood was paid the price for sin, Lord, once and for all. So, Lord, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for what you've done, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, we pray for the peace of Israel. We pray for peace in Jerusalem, O Lord, because you command us to do that, Lord. So when we look to the world and we look to Israel and Jerusalem, we can understand the climate of what's going on in these end times and days that we're living in. We pray for peace here in Skopje for the elections and the ongoing outcomes of them. We pray for your peace, will rule and reign. I pray for Adam's mum. She's awaiting results, Lord, of the biopsy. I pray for peace for her, for the family, and everybody involved. And I thank you, Lord, that she knows you and she has peace in her heart, and the family have peace, Lord. I pray for Elizabeth's father, who's been declining in health over these last 6-8 weeks, Elizabeth Richards. And I just pray, Lord, that you would intervene, Lord. He is declining in a rapid state, so I pray that you would intervene and help him in Jesus' name. I pray for Dr. Joe's auntie, who's very ill in hospital as we speak now. And I pray also for my mum in hospital in England. And I pray for any other member here in this fellowship that has family members who are ill or suffering. May the peace of Christ rule and reign in our hearts. And I pray for Gary and Kathy's apartment as they've got burned down, the floor above them, and they're staying with Ben and Stephanie. I just pray that that flat apartment would get rebuilt and the roof put back on in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, that you'll fill us with your Holy Spirit so our lights may shine bright and that you would draw men and women to yourself through us, that you may be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. The offering will become around. Please give as the Lord lays on your heart. so much. Please be seated. I won't keep you long. I know it's very cold today. Is there anybody here for the first time? I don't think there is. But just in case there is.
Yeah.
Sorry.
This is Josiah. He's coming to join us for 6 months teaching English, videoing different ministries here.
Welcome.
Welcome.
I'll buy you a coffee for missing. I don't think there's anybody leaving. No? Okay. Could the leadership team please stand up? Okay, and this is Alicia at the back behind you. Just for everybody to know, this is the leadership team at ICS. Please pray for us. And if you need anything, if you need any prayers or requests or information, please don't hesitate to speak to them or anybody in the preaching team like Jeff and Gary. And if you need to talk to anybody or need prayers for anything, please come to me or anybody in the leadership team or preaching team. We'd be very happy and honored and privileged to pray for you. If you're not in a home group, Jeff, could you stand up? Please see Jeff at whatever location you're in. He could facilitate that and plug you into a home group where you can unpack what's been preached about in a much deeper level, or if you've any questions to ask, it's a great place to be discipled. So I would really encourage you to join that. If you're in a part of the city, there isn't a home group, and you want to start a home group, we will help facilitate that. So God bless you. Please hang around and have a coffee or a cup of tea with us, and we have fellowship. You're released. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Barry. Thank you, guys.
I really appreciate
awesome.
You're my hero.